Today we begin a new series. Lord's been laying on my heart our need to consider stewardship. We looked a little bit at it this past series as we considered a firm foundation, really with regards to stewarding our relationships in that whole series, emphasizing how we display our love in those relationships. As we begin this new series, the Lord has laid on my heart really a special emphasis for service. And that's where the stewardship comes from, our serving Him in the sphere of influence He's placed on each one of us. So, what I pray that the Lord would use this series to encourage us to serve Him, to be more faithful in serving Him. In the many different areas, we're going to be looking at key areas of things that He has entrusted us with, and are we serving Him with those areas of our lives? Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Let's take this opportunity to lift our hearts up to Him, to quiet our hearts before Him, to be prepared to worship Him in listening to what He has to teach us this morning, so that we would be changed as we desire to receive the message of the Word. So let's take our hearts to the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are blessed because we have You as our Father. We are blessed to know You as our God. Lord, we are blessed because You gave Your Son, Jesus, to die in our place. So, Lord, it is in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we do enter Your throne room to petition You, to worship You, to seek Your will. Lord, we ask that You would captivate our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would move in each one of us to the degree that You would move us to action, that You would move in us in such a way that we would respond in humility, seeing our need to change. As we consider our view of You, Lord, today, Lord, may we understand that our actions display that view. Lord, please give me the words to say. Please give me the strength. Please give me wisdom. Please just speak through me. Lord, speak to all of our hearts. Lord, may You be honored and glorified in the way that we listen and the way that we obey. Thank You, Lord, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will, hold your place there in Isaiah chapter 6. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see, just by way of introduction, this whole idea of stewardship. We used this verse in the last series to emphasize this truth about stewarding. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. What we considered here was that a steward is like an estate manager. They're entrusted with the care and property, but do not have ownership over it. A steward was entrusted with something of great value. But a steward was called upon to use that thing of great value in a way that was faithful. Faithfulness, we ask the question to define faithfulness. Can I be counted on? Can I be counted on? And ultimately, when it comes to stewarding, those things that God has entrusted us with, can I be counted on? Can I be counted on to bring Him glory for those things that He has entrusted me with? And as we go through this series, we're going to look at stewarding our faith next Sunday. Are we being faithful with the faith that God has given us, that God has worked in us? We're going to be looking at stewarding our awe of God or awe of self. In what way are we stewarding that gift, that precious, valuable idea of our awe? What are we in awe of? Are we stewarding it? Are we being faithful? Can I be counted on with it? How about stewarding the gospel and the word of God and stewarding our relationships? And the list goes on. How are you stewarding those things that God has entrusted you with? Keep in mind, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, Paul writes these words. He says, "Faithful is He that has called you." Who has called you? God. He's called you. He's called you to something, has He not? He's called you to good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. But notice what it also says. Faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it. What does that mean? Whatever He's called you to, He will give you the grace to do it. The grace, the help, the divine enablement to help you do what He's called you to do. Whatever that is. So when it comes to us being a steward, God has called you to that ministry. He will give you the grace to do it so that you can be faithful and bring honor to Him in that ministry. Whatever it is. So, that's where we begin. Let's consider stewarding our view of God. Stewarding our view of God. How do you view God? What is your view of God? What do I mean? Your view of God is how you see Him, how you define Him. Your view of God shows us your view of God shows in the way that you live your life. One who is consumed by anxiety and anger suffers from a wrong view of God. To them, God is not sufficient and sovereign. People who love the world or this anti-God culture fail to see God from a biblical perspective. They have a wrong view of God. Our view of God is displayed in the way we live our lives. Our view of God is displayed in the attitudes of our hearts. So what is your view of God? Not what do you say, what do your actions say about your view of God? They're often very different because the longer you are attending church, we get very accustomed to knowing the right words to say, don't we? We get very accustomed to knowing someone asks you a question, theologically I can lay that right out for you. But does my life back it up? Does my life back up the theology that I claim to have and know? Does my life agree with my words? And I dare say, more oftentimes than not, our life does not agree with our words in this modern day Christianity that we live in. Consider, if you will, Eve's view of God and how the serpent was able to get her to doubt that view in Genesis 3. If you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes to Eve here. What I want us to see here is her actions. Her actions displayed her view of God. Her actions displayed her view of God. Now the serpent, verse 1, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said," notice it's a question, "ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." He's trying to cast doubt. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What is the serpent saying? We're going to stop there. Okay, but what did the serpent, what is he saying to Eve? He's trying to get her to doubt her view of God, how she what she believes about God. He's trying to help her think that God is a liar. She says, God said it. And he said, well, no, you're not truly going to die. God's lying to you, if you will. God is being unfair to you. Right? Was God being unfair to Adam and Eve? You have 1,001 trees that you can eat of, except one. That's unfair! Really? We justify it. Her view of God, see, she made a statement, but her actions did not back up what she said she believed, did they? Because then she ate. She ate. Thus, viewing God as being unfair and a liar. Right? Don't you and I do that? Don't we do that at times? Our view of God in word does not match up our view of God in action. Each of us live out our view of God. To many Christians, it is a low view of God which is revealed in their lives. It's a view of God in which God caters to our every whim and wish. We use prayer like it's like God's the almighty genie in the sky, and we get that lamp and we rub it just the right way, and out pops God, and we ask Him for our three wishes. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Our view of God is displayed in how we pray, isn't it? We ask amiss to consume it upon our lusts, as if God is just at our beck and call to do whatever we want Him to do. He's here to do my will. Recently, I shared a precious truth that the Lord laid on my heart. And the title of it was, Is Christ Found in Me? And I've read this portion to you before, but I think it's very fitting. What I wrote is, American Christianity has found itself in a state of apathy, resting in the wonderful truth of being found in Christ. That's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful truth of being found in Christ. Although to many, this truth seems to be more of a surface truth, lacking the depth of transforming truth. This modern day American Christianity that we find ourselves surrounded by is consumed with a kind of faith that doesn't stand out too much. It is the kind of faith that is a convenient kind of fire insurance Christianity. One that states, I have my ticket to heaven, yet in the name of Christian liberty I can live any way that I want to, as long as the Bible doesn't specifically say anything against it. The unfortunate reality is that many Christians fail to take the time to read God's Word to even see if what they are doing in the name of Christian liberty is actually forbidden by God, let alone trying to see if any biblical principles apply. In a great way, there tends to be little emphasis placed on these biblical principles found in Scripture and their application to one's life. The assumption is simply that God didn't specifically say it, so it must be okay. This has led to a kind of Christianity that is entertainment-driven, seeker-friendly, Bible-light, doctrinally weak, feel-good Christianity. We may claim to be found in Christ, but the question that we must be asking is Christ found in me? That's modern-day Christianity. It looks a lot like the world. This apathetic Christianity stems from a wrong view of God. It's a Christianity which fails to consider God's holiness, His being wholly set apart from sin. It fails to consider God's righteous hatred of sin. It fails to consider how grieved God is when we sin against Him and then fail to repent. It's a wrong view of God. We have been created to be image bearers of God, have we not? Yet when we fail to view our great God from a biblical perspective, we fail to faithfully bear His image to the world around us. We fail to live a life where Christ is found in me. When our view of God is rightly set on biblical truth, our response to God will be right and biblical stewardship. There will be action that comes from a right view of God. A right view of God will lead to right action, right biblical action, right biblical stewardship. Your view of God. Your view of God is vital. Your notes there at the bottom of page 1. A right view of God leads to a right view of sin. And in turn leads to right living for Him. Without an exalted view of God, our sin will lie unexposed and our life will remain unfulfilled and our God will remain unglorified. A right view of God leads to our right view of sin. And in turn leads to right living for Him. Without an exalted view of God, our sin will lie unexposed and our life will remain unfulfilled and our God will remain unglorified. Without a right view of God, God is not glorified. How are you stewarding your view of God? Let's consider Isaiah. Verses 1 through 4, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the doors moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Consider with me first Isaiah's right view of God. Isaiah's right view of God. But A, he saw his God. He saw his God. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, in His train filled the temple. God revealed Himself to Isaiah in such a way that Isaiah saw a glimpse of God's glory. A glimpse. Glimpse. Remember, God said to Moses, after Moses said, "Show me Your glory." And God said to Moses, "If I show you My whole glory, no man lives and sees My glory. No one lives after they see My glory." It doesn't happen. He stuck him in the cleft of the rock and allowed Moses to see the backside of His glory, if you will, His afterglow. It was a glimpse. We can't take in the full glory of God. How does Isaiah see Jehovah? How does he see his Adonai? He sees him high and lifted up. He sees him high and lifted up. What we want to see here, the objective, is see God as Isaiah did. Our objective is to see God as Isaiah sees God. How does Isaiah see God here? He sees Him high and lifted up. He sees Him exalted. That's what we want to see. We want to see God exalted in our lives. He sees Him exalted as the Most High God. Isaiah uses the term Lord. Capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That word is Adonai. The term Adonai shows Him placing Himself under God as God is the master and He's the servant. It's the sovereign God. Consider what it says in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Beautiful passage of Scripture. I challenge you to read through that. The first six verses deal with creation displaying the general revelation of God, followed by the last, from verses 7 through 14, deals with the special revelation, God's Word, and how God reveals Himself through His Word. It's precious. It's precious. As we look at the wonderful beauty of what God created, we have to rebel in order to disregard that God had a hand in this marvelous work. Think about it. In order for you to look out upon creation, and the other night looking out and you see this just beautiful red sunset going across the sky, and you see the flowers that bloom, you see the complexity of life, you see all that is, you see the consistency from the atomic structure to the universe, they're consistent. You see order, not chaos. You cannot naturally conclude there is no God. Can't do it. In order to draw that conclusion, you must rebel against the general revelation that God has instilled in you. Romans chapter 1. All are without excuse because God has created within us the knowledge of Himself, and He's with natural reasoning. We look out on creation, we say, there is a God who created this. But you must rebel against that in order to draw a different conclusion. God has also revealed Himself to us in His Word, the Bible. His special revelation. If we open the Bible, this gives God additional opportunity to reveal Himself to us. The Bible is where we can learn specific details about God and His will for us. What a love, Isaiah chapter 6, where we can come and we can see Isaiah in the very presence of God and how He responds. All of these books and movies that are out today about someone who died and went to heaven and came back, they're utter foolishness. It's blasphemy against God. Because you do not go to heaven and see our almighty, holy God and come back and say, wow, that was a nice place. And it made me feel so good. Because you see nowhere in Scripture where anyone who stepped in the very presence of God walked away saying, look at me, how great I am. But that's exactly what all of these foolish books and movies do. This here is an instance in which we see our God high and lifted up, and the response that I should have as a result. We see here, Isaiah sees his God. He sees his train fill the temple. The train of God were the lower parts of his robe. It's a picture of his glory filling the temple. The Lord Jehovah descends upon the temple. No earthly creation can contain the fullness of the glory of God. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. God is everywhere at one time. His glory is more than anyone can handle. That's why it was just a glimpse of the glory of God. Isaiah not only saw God's transcendent glory, but he also saw His infinite holiness as he witnessed the way in which God was worshipped. Letter B. Consider, he saw God being worshipped. He sees the infinite holiness in the way that God is worshipped. Isaiah 6:2, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Notice the example set here before Isaiah. First we see in the presence of God how the seraphim act. This is a holy minister or angel. He had six wings. Revelation chapter 4 verse 8 says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings with them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come." Wow! Can you even begin to imagine that scene? These angels flying around the throne of God night and day saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." It's all exalting their God. They have a right view of God. The seraphim used two of their wings to cover their face, for it cannot look upon God. God's glory is too great for creation to behold. It shows their fear and reverence that these creatures had towards God. Consider Psalm 87, verse 7, 89, verse 7. "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him." He is to be reverenced. When we approach the throne of God, we are to reverence Him. Don't come in all nice and cute as if God is your buddy. He's not our buddy. Come into the very throne room of God and with this heart of humility and worship and repentance. "I am unworthy, Lord, to be in Your presence. You are holy, 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 and I am not, not, not." How often do we have such a low view of God that we come blasting in through the doors and with audacity we say, "Listen up. Here's my list of demands. Let's start checking them off." We're irreverent because we have a low view of God. It had two of its wings covered their feet, covered the lower parts of their bodies with these wings. This shows their attitude of being so humble before God that they are not worthy to have any part of their bodies being shown in the presence of God. Think of Moses. When Moses was before the burning bush, see, do you think Moses never walked in that area with his sandals on by that burning bush previously? He had been there for 40 years, shepherding sheep. I'm sure he walked on that ground with his sandals on. Why was it when the burning bush is there, God speaks from the burning bush and says, "Moses, take off your sandals because the ground on which you are standing is holy ground"? Why? Because whenever you are in the presence of God, you're in the presence of holiness. Do you think about that when you step into the throne room of God and you bow your head and pray that you are stepping into the very presence of holiness? Do you think about that? If we do, it should change how we pray, shouldn't it? It should change how we approach God in His throne. The last two wings to fly, the creatures were ready to do the bidding of God, as we will see them do here in this chapter. Verse 3 of Isaiah 6, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." It's the Lord of hosts. "The whole earth is full of His glory." Here we see the seraphim say, as what they say is they're in the presence of God. This threefold repetition of the word holy suggests supreme or complete holiness. There's commentators that attribute this to talking about the Trinity, and I honestly don't believe it is, because the way the Jews, the Hebrews, spoke, they would speak with using this thrice repetition of something to speak of this superlative. It was this supreme aspect of that, whatever they were talking about. Yes, God is a thrice holy God. But it speaks of the supremacy and completeness of His holiness. Pure, with undefiled. Holy, set apart from sin. This repetition also emphasizes the sacred holiness of God. The sacred holiness of God. To be holy is to be set apart. To be set apart from sin, that which defiles. God's holiness speaks of His moral character. He is pure. See, this is the challenge that we have. When we enter into the throne room of God with an unrepentant heart, it's as if we're just willfully bringing sin into His presence. How irreverent is that? It's a shame that we as Christians do that. We're not considering that God is holy, reverent. Commentator wrote these words. He notes that the holiness is the only attribute of God that is presented in the Scriptures in the superlative, meaning this: when His holiness is extolled by the seraphim in antiphonal chorus, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy." No other attribute is so praised. Think about it. All the other attributes of God. His attribute of love. Do you ever see in Scripture where it talks about God is love, love, love? Do you ever see in Scripture where it talks about God is wrath, wrath, wrath? God is justice, justice. No, it's His holiness. His holiness is set apart. His holiness is preeminent. Because without His holiness, it totally takes away from everything else. His holiness is key, is really the key attribute of God. Because everything else comes off of His holiness. Everything else about God is dictated by His holiness, isn't it? Most importantly, we'll see how these creatures, these seraphim, speak and worship God in His presence. Isaiah sees that what true worship looks like. Isaiah sees what true worship looks like, what biblical worship looks like. And then he sees himself. It's a rebuke to his own soul. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We are called to boldly enter the throne room of grace. But as we come boldly before the throne of grace, let us make sure that we approach the throne knowing our place. And therefore be humble in our boldness. That boldness speaks of being confident that I can come before my God. But let me come in humility and worship, reverencing Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Familiar passage to us. "But he that has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, all manner of living, lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy," is what he's saying. God has called us to be holy, and we must make sure that we are set apart as we enter into the sacred, holy presence of God. Never forget whose presence you are entering into. This is the eternal, self-existent Jehovah, our Creator, our Savior. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy to be exalted. He is worthy to be lifted up and magnified. He deserves our utmost because of His highest. Doesn't he? Next time you go and pray, pause. If you will, recalibrate your view of God before you come blasting through the doors. Who is my God? Do I have a right attitude in coming into His presence here? Or do I need to get some things right, so that I can come in with a repentant heart? A right view of God leads to a right view of self. Understand that. When you view God in the right way, you will view yourself accordingly. In the right way. But not until you see God the right way. Consider Roman numeral 3 there, Isaiah's right view of himself, verses 5 through 7. We see these words, "Then said I," Isaiah speaks, he responds. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin is purged." consider what we see here. Our objective, we move from our objective of seeing God as Isaiah does. He's high and lifted up. Ultimately, that He is holy. We now move to this point of our objective is see oneself as Isaiah saw himself. Woe is me. The Hebrew word unclean. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. What was Isaiah? What was his profession? It's a prophet. What is a prophet? A spokesman for God. The very instrument that he used to do his obligation, his responsibility, his calling before God, he's saying it is unclean. What's he saying when he's saying, my mouth, my tongue is unclean? He's literally saying it's impure and it's defiled. The very vehicle in which I use to predominantly praise my God, it's unclean, it's impure, it's defiled. That's what he's saying. It's polluted. It's polluted. Here's a man who, we have 66 chapters of the Bible bear his name because God revealed His word directly to Isaiah that Isaiah had written down. And we have it. We have it. He was the very, God called him to be His own prophet. Probably the greatest prophet Israel ever knew. And yet, His own words, His own response in the very presence of God is, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of polluted lips, of impure lips, of defiled lips. When you rightly see God as being high and lifted up, you will rightly see yourself as unworthy and sinful, undeserving of being in God's presence. The word woe was always used in the Bible as a curse. As a curse. Woe unto you. What did Jesus say to the scribes and Pharisees? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you generation of vipers. Was that an encouraging phrase that Jesus said to them? Woe unto you. Isaiah is pronouncing a curse upon himself because of his polluted, defiled state. What's going on here? Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, therefore being exalted. He sees his own sinfulness being exposed. Isaiah is seeing Jehovah in his rightful place. As the Most High God, he realized his own place as polluted and defiled in comparison. When you see the purity, the holiness, the brightness, white as white can be, and you see your sin-defiled state in comparison to that, it's a big difference. When it's glowing white and you're dirty, it's obvious. That's where Isaiah was at. That's where Isaiah is at here. Against the backdrop of the thrice holy God, even Isaiah's most minute sin caused him to be unfit and undeserving in his own eyes to stand in the Lord's presence. Do you see that? He's seeing how the Lord continually is worshipped before His throne, and he sees his own worship as inadequate. Have you ever come into church and you see your worship as being inadequate? Do you see yourself going into the very presence of God to pray and you see yourself as being inadequate? Lord, how can you allow me to come into your presence? I am defiled. I am polluted, Lord. Would you forgive me? And you confess your sin. But do you see yourself as unworthy to worship God the way He genuinely, truly deserves. Do you see that? I think too often times as Christians, we just come here to worship. We're very calloused and we're very nonchalant and we're very irreverent. Why? Because we have the wrong view of God. Isaiah's analysis of his own worship to God, he analyzes his own worship to God and he sees it is polluted and defiled. He sees himself as unworthy to enter into the presence of God. It is as if he's saying, Lord, Master, who am I that you would want me to come into your presence and worship you? How can my unclean lips bring you any glory? Consider Job. Consider Job as he responds to God's revealing His mighty works in Job chapters 38 through 41. Job, we know in chapters 1 and 2, Satan has his way with Job except for taking his life. He destroys all that he has, takes away all his children, and then he takes away his health. And then Job's so-called friends come and meet with him and basically tell him why he's so wrong. And Job has had enough. He's gone to the point where he's demanded his day in court. Lord, I want to know why. We would justify that as that's a right. We think, okay. It's okay to ask that question. But it's something that he ended up repenting of. Consider, if you want to turn there to Job, right before Psalms. Consider Job as God, chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast any understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof, if you know, or who hath stretched the line upon it? He goes on and he's talking, Job, where were you? Who are you, Job? Who do you think you are? Ultimately, to come into my presence and demand that you find, that I give you reason why you're going through what you are. The beauty of it is, God in His rebuke of Job reveals Himself. He doesn't answer Job's why question. What question does God answer for Job? The question that he's not asking. Too often when trials and tribulations come our way, we ask, why me? And I can only hear God saying, well, why not you? That's the wrong question to be asking. God reveals to us the right question that we should always ask when trouble comes our way. Chapters 38 through 41, God reveals who He is. That's the right question. When trials and tribulations come your way, stop asking why. Romans 8:28 and 29 tells us, For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His what? Purpose. What's His purpose? Verse 29, to be conformed into the image of His Son. Why is this happening, Lord? Because I'm seeking to conform you to the image of my Son. Okay, we got that out of the way. Don't even bring that to me again. Because I already told you, why is this happening? I want to transform you into the image of my Son. That's answered for you. Now, the best question to ask, Lord, who are you? Show me who you are. That's what Isaiah saw. And that's what Job sees. Job sees this. Notice, go to chapter 42. Go to chapter 42. When Job rightly views God, after the end of chapter 41, after God has been revealing who He is. Job then answered the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 42 and said, I know that Thou canst do everything, and no thought can be withheld from Thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech Thee, and I will speak. I will demand of Thee, and declare Thou unto me. I have heard of Thee. Notice this verse, verse 5. This is the key verse. I have heard of Thee by the hearing of the ear. Lord, I've heard about You. The knowledge that I had about You prior to this trial and tribulation was only like I had heard about You. But now what does he see? But now mine eye seeth Thee. Now I see You. He views God properly, biblically. What does verse 6 say? When Job rightly views God, what does verse 6 say? Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Job rightly saw God, he didn't say, hey, look at me. Look at all this new knowledge that I have and how great I am that God actually spoke to me. Woo! Look at me. You see that? No, he bows in worship. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. I should not have been demanding why. Thank You, Lord, for showing me who You are. God is revealing to Isaiah who He is. A right view of God leads to a right response. And that's what we see here. Isaiah confesses his sin. He confesses his sin in verse 5. Woe is me. And then look at what God does in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me. One of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. God cleanses his sin. Isaiah confesses his sin, and then God cleanses his sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what just happened here. This piece of coal represents the purifying work of God. Consider Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? The purifying work of God's word. As we apply the truth of God's word upon our sin, there's a purifying work there. As we take it before God, we're convicted and we respond in confession. God brings cleansing. The Lord revealed Himself to Isaiah. Isaiah repented and God cleansed him from all unrighteousness. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our sins have been purged and taken away, have they not? What a beautiful reality. Consider, if you will, turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is one of those just beautiful passages of Scripture. This is a passage of Scripture which David wrote after, I believe it's in a similar time frame as Psalm 51. What does David say? He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. What is he saying? He's saying, happy, fortunate, to be envied is he whose transgression, his revolt, his rebellion is forgiven, is pardoned, is carried away. Whose sin is covered, it's atoned for. And as it's been confessed. Blessed, again, how happy, fortunate, how to be envied is the man unto the whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He doesn't charge him with guilt because he's confessed that sin. Guilt has been removed. And in whose spirit there is no guile. He's not being deceitful and trying to cover his own sin. He's brought it to God. David is saying, oh, how very happy is this man whose sin is cleansed. That's Isaiah. Isaiah saw, he rightly viewed God, and in turn he rightly viewed himself. His first response was confession of sin. Then we look at Isaiah's right response in verse 8. Roman numeral 4, Isaiah's right response in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." The objective here is respond as Isaiah did. We want to respond in confession of sin when we rightly view God and are rightly in His presence and we see who He is. But we also want to respond with action. We respond in word, "Lord, forgive me." We confess our sin. He cleanses us. Now we're ready for action. Now we're ready to steward that view of God. Now we are ready to steward that view of God. Isaiah is now ready to hear and respond to the call. The Lord's taken him through this purification process. His sin has been cleansed and is no longer interfering with his response. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How often is God calling you to do something and you're failing to do it because you have a guilty conscience? Your conscience interferes with you serving God because you're refusing to get that right with God. And as David said in Psalm 32, he says these words. He says in verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand," God's hand, "was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." That was physical torment because he refused to repent of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah the Hittite. And for that basically year-long period, until the child, the little boy that was born out of that adulterous relationship with Bathsheba was born and then died, that's when David got right. But all throughout that time, he wasn't very useful to God, was he? God's hand was heavy upon him. He was sick, refusing to confess your sin often leads to physical ailment. And that's what David was suffering. But the reality is, that's a consequence of refusing to go to God in repentance. But there's also the consequence of not being able to be used of God. A guilty conscience hinders your usefulness for God. It's true. But notice what happened to Isaiah. He saw God high and lifted up. He responded. As he saw himself, he confessed his sin. And now he's ready to steward his view of God. Through this, Isaiah had seen himself in the true light of God. Almighty Jehovah, the Most High God, has intimately revealed Himself to what Isaiah now sees as insignificant Isaiah. You know who Isaiah was? He was a statesman. He was, if you will, he was this advisor to, I believe it was four kings. He was a special guy, a very famous man. God, in the presence of man, he's elevated. But in the presence of God, he's brought low. How often do you and I, as we're in the presence of others, we elevate ourselves? Look at me. Look what I can do. And often, unfortunately, we carry that into the presence of God. God says, that's not how it works. When we rightly view God, we rightly see ourselves as insignificant. As insignificant. Do you understand what's happening here? If we want to properly steward the life that God has given us, we first come to God and see Him as He is. Until you see God as He is, until your view of God is rightly fixed upon the biblical truths of God, your stewardship for God will be weak, will be worldly, will not amount to much. It will not stand out. It will fall in line with that apathetic Christianity where it's entertainment driven, seeker friendly, Bible light, convenient. It's not what God's calling us to. It's not what God's calling us to. This blows my mind. God, after Isaiah confesses and says, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm polluted, I'm defiled, God then asks Isaiah, I have a job. Who's going to go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. The wonderful reality is that even though you and I have unclean lips, as we take that uncleanness, that pollution, that defilement before God and confess it to Him, the amazing reality is that He wants to use you and me for His glory. He wants to use you and me to steward the relationships that we have. He wants you and me to steward the life that He has given us. That is an amazing reality, isn't it? He wants to use you. Oh, I've just done too many bad things. Confess it before Him. See God is high and lifted up. Bow before Him in worship. Repent of that sin. Humble yourself before Him. God wants to use you. What a great God we serve. So as you consider these truths, as we start out this series on stewarding our lives for God, consider yourself. In light of who God is, learn to see God as high and lifted up. As a result, see yourself as an unworthy vessel, but a special object of His affection. He loves you. And He wants to use you. No matter how insignificant you feel you are, it's a good place to start. How can you use me, Lord? Trust me, I got this. God says, I can use you as a clean vessel. Humble yourself. Come to God in repentance. Let Him cleanse you. And then let Him send you. God has called us to steward this life. He's entrusted us with a life. Are you willing to confess your sin before Him, see Him high and lifted up, bow in worship, confessing that sin, and responding in service? The choice is yours. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Lord, we truly do need your help as we consider these truths. Lord, the rebuke has come loud and clear to my heart, and I'm sure to many here, that oftentimes we see you, we view you with a low view, Lord. And our lives reflect that low view. Lord, would you help us to see you high and lifted up? Would you help us to see you as holy, righteous? Would you help us to respond in confession of sin and then obedience in serving? Thank you, Lord, for what you will do. Guide us, O Lord, I pray. I thank you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.